Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 9, and we'll consider today an encouraging decree for a confessing believer, an encouraging decree for a confessing believer. In this passage, we'll see that Daniel understood the 70 years and the 70 weeks, the 70 years and the 70 weeks. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, as we go through this passage, let's consider this encouraging decree. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we would ask that it would be the kind of balm that our hearts need from day to day. This is a precious passage that gives us a glimpse into the personal life of the prophet Daniel. And it gives us an amazing picture of what you will do. For Daniel, it was a picture of the first and second comings of Christ. For us, having known that Christ has come and having been told that he will come again, it gives us that overarching picture of your kingdom and how it is that you will bring everything you have decreed to fruition. And Father, we pray that that would have its proper impact on our hearts and encourage us as we walk today. Father, we need this, even as your people needed this so many years ago. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you listen to most preaching around the United States of America, you'll realize that people are told that they're pretty good. Or they're told that they just need to do a little bit better and they'll be okay. And they are told the good news that God is ready and willing to help in that endeavor. God desires that you would have your best life now. And so much preaching around the world, because of what has come out of America in particular, is the preaching of a God who is simply a butler to you and me. It's the preaching of a little God. The unique thing about preaching a little God like this, who is a butler to our every whim and wish, is that we are all fighting over the same butler, trying to get all that we want in our life. And that just doesn't seem to work out when everyone wants their own way and they want God to be the one who supplies everything that they want for their life. It's not the preaching of the gospel because God is not that big. He's not a butler. He is the sovereign God who rules over all things. And this teaching about God being just something insignificant and something that can be manipulated is not something new to America. It's something that was true even in Israel in years gone by. As you perhaps remember in the history of Israel, God had promised to them if they refused to walk in his statutes that God would send them into exile. He would punish them for their sin. And even as a prophet like the prophet Jeremiah said it again and again, that destruction is coming, there were false prophets who spoke in God's name and said, no, there's not destruction coming. And then we find that when the Babylonian captivity came, we had prophets who say, don't worry, deliverance from Babylon is imminent. The whole point is, don't worry, folks, everything is going to be okay. God is going to give you what you want. And it's going to be right now. You see, even in years gone by, there was a presentation that God will do everything you want him to do. He is just your butler. And the book of Daniel shows that that is not true. God is no one's butler. He is the sovereign God, which means he's in control of absolutely everything in the world. So when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, it's not because our butler hasn't done the right thing. It's because our butler has done what he pleased. We look at Daniel chapter 9, and we could look at it from incredibly different perspectives. From a little God who is about to get everything back on track as his people want them to, or a God who is sovereign and who does all that he decrees he'll do. And one of the things that he has said that he would do is that he would bring his people into captivity and that Jerusalem would become desolate. So the major issue of this chapter the major problem of this chapter has to do with God's people and the promise of God. God has a chosen people, Israel. God has a chosen place for them, the promised land, the land of Israel. But what we find is that God's people are a byword among the nations. They're not in their land. They're not worshiping their God. I say the issue in this chapter is the people and the desolate Jerusalem. I say that because of verse 16. This is where Daniel says, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And a byword is an object of scorn. That is the major issue of this chapter. That it would seem to be that things are not right for God and his people. Things need to be made right. And what God's people don't need is a message that, don't worry, God will give you everything you want on your timetable. The message instead is that God's people need to recognize why they are where they are and when and how it is that they're going to get to be where God has promised they would be. God has made promises, and this passage is about the people of Israel and about the place of Jerusalem. You say, how would I say that? Because it's what comes up in this passage again and again and again. You see it in verse 2, where Daniel reads in the prophet Jeremiah about all these things that are happening in Jerusalem. You find the summary verse of Daniel's prayer in verse 20. Daniel is speaking and praying, confessing his sin and the sins of his people, Israel. There's the one focus, and then presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. Again, the focus is on the people and the place, Jerusalem. You get to verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Again and again, we see that the focus of this text is the people of God and the holy city, Jerusalem. Because God has plans for his people and for his city, Jerusalem. You say, God has plans. I have plans too. I make plans, and as soon as I make plans, they fall apart. Well, God's plans don't fall apart. You say, well, prove it. I will. Look in your Bibles at Daniel chapter 9. And there is a way we know that God's plans don't fall apart. We know it because God is able to label with time his plans. Look at verse 2. He talks about 70 years. 70 years must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. You know, we try to plan this and that and do this. I'm going to do this for this many years. I'm going to do that for this many years. I'm going to get married by this time. I'm going to have this many kids by this date. And things just don't happen as we plan. But everything in God's timetable happens according to plan. So God is able to say in his word, 70 years, that's the captivity. So in verse 24, God's able to say 70 weeks, and everything is going to come to the end. You see, God can say that because he's not like you and me. He's not a little butler God. He is the sovereign God who is in complete control of all things, including the future, including all of time. And if he is in charge and in sovereign control of all things, including the future, he is to be in control of your life today and my life today. The problem in this chapter is that God's people aren't submitting to him. They're a scorn and a byword because of their own sin. And sin has had terrible effects on the people of God. But the good news in this passage is that God has a plan both for his desolate city, Jerusalem, and for his sinful people, Israel. He has a plan for them. And everything that God has planned for them is going to happen right on time. So it's not time to fret. It's not time to listen to the TV evangelists of that day that deliverance is immediate. It's time to look at God's word and trust what he says and do what he says. That's what we see exemplified for us in Daniel chapter 9. 2 points this morning we'll find today. The first point comes from the first 19 verses. And this is where Daniel sought God's mercy for Israel and for Jerusalem. And his seeking the mercy of God helps us know we need to seek the abundant mercy of a sovereign God. It wasn't just the thing for Daniel to do and for the people of God to seek God's mercy. That is what people like you and I need to do. We need to seek the mercy of God. Daniel believed that God was merciful. Look at verse 9. Daniel 9, verse 9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy." And Daniel depended on God's mercy. That's why he prayed in verse 19 that we're not presenting our pleas for you by our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. And Daniel pleaded that God would be merciful. Look at verse 23. When the summary of Daniel's prayer, Gabriel says, "The beginning of your pleas for mercy." You see, mercy is what God's people need. It's what God's city needed. Well, why did Daniel seek God's mercy in the first place, you might want to ask. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll find out, why did Daniel seek God's mercy? In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. So let's orient ourselves with that timetable. What we have is about 539 or 538 BC. This is no longer the Babylonian kingdom. This is the Medo-Persian kingdom. Again, chapters 5 and 6 of Daniel are out of order. It is possible that the events of Daniel chapter 6 were happening right before, right after this prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel is praying in this passage, and he is living in Daniel chapter 6 at the same time, it would seem. So we're not in Babylon anymore. We're in Babylon, but we're not under Babylonian, the Babylonian kingdom. We're in the Medo-Persian kingdom, about 539, 538 BC. This is what Daniel did at that time period. "I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So we see that Daniel sought God's mercy because Daniel understood God's promise of restoration. Daniel learned that there was a 70-year captivity when he read Jeremiah. And he identified that promise of God, and thereby that teaches us, when we read God's word, to identify the promises in his word. Identify the promises in God's word. You see, Daniel came to understand when he read God's word. And that's just what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 130. "The entrance of your word brings light." We discussed this on Wednesday, but Daniel was reading Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 11 and 12, or chapter 29, verse 10, either or. And these passages describe the punishment upon Babylon because they captured Israel, chapter 25. And they describe the restoration of Israel from captivity, chapter 29, verse 10. And Daniel reads these things, the 70-year promise of God, and he got out his calculator and began to do the math. He'd been in Babylon since 605 BC. And now it's 538 BC. The kingdom of Babylon has been overthrown by the Medes and the Persians, and God has fulfilled his word according to the promise of Jeremiah 25. God has done so right on schedule. So surely Israel is going to be released from captivity. And you might think all Daniel has to do at this point is just kick back and wait. Thank God it's almost over. But that's not what we see Daniel doing in the rest of the chapter. He's not sitting back. Look at verse 3. "Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." You read those words and you just think Jonah and Nineveh. Daniel's doing this. "Pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession." Daniel's Bible study led to prayer. Say, why? Well, answer's obvious, right? When you have your devotions, you read your Bible and you pray. That's the order. Well, you might do that, but that's not why it happens here. Prayer was the appropriate application of Jeremiah's message. Let's turn to it. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, and we'll get a chance to read the verse that is on most graduation cards, mistakenly. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 12. This is what God said. "When 70 years are completed, I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place," verse 11, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and I will hear you. So look up this way. Daniel had his daily devotions. He read his Bible. He understood it, and he followed it. And that might seem basic, but we have to realize that there were a lot of other voices in that day that Daniel could have listened to, like the voice of Ahab and Zedekiah. And I'm not talking about the kings. I'm talking about the prophets who spoke in God's name, according to Jeremiah 29, verse 21. Ahab and Zedekiah, they were the Joel Osteens and Joyce Meyers of Daniel's day. Their message was one of hope and prosperity. They said that Israel's exile would be short and their deliverance was imminent. And their voice was in contrast to Jeremiah's, who said the captivity wasn't going to be short. It was going to be 70 years. So who is Daniel going to listen to? Ahab and Zedekiah or Jeremiah? Well, we don't know at all how much Daniel wrestled between those voices, or if he wrestled at all. But I just want to make the observation that we know a lot of people today who have been led astray by competing voices. Just to make a quick illustration of this and how it hits close to home, I recently saw someone wearing a shirt that had the word blessed on it, and it had the Bible passage Deuteronomy 28. And I can imagine another person who has a t-shirt with the word blessed on it and the passage Psalm 32. And those t-shirts represent contrasting gospels. The one represents the American gospel of health and wealth. You can be blessed with health and wealth. You do what God says, he will give you all that you want. Or you can have the Christian gospel of forgiveness. Because Psalm 32 says this, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. You see, there are competing voices. It's certainly true that it's only by God's grace that Daniel is able to listen to God's word and respond in obedience. And I would say the same thing is true for me and you today. If it is that you and I are able to open God's word, to understand it, and to follow it, that is only because of the grace of God. Because there are so many other voices out there calling. And it's his grace that he allows us to listen to his voice. So Daniel sought God's mercy because he understood God's promise of redemption. And that promise led Daniel to humbly call upon the Lord. So as we go on, we're going to see that Daniel confessed sin and he pled for forgiveness. And that teaches us to implore God for forgiveness and prayer. From his example of doing this, we learn to implore God for forgiveness and prayer. And as we read verses 4 through 19, these verses are really personal. And they're passionate. I mean, these verses touch our hearts. Why? Because they're so honest. I mean, these are the kinds of words that just remind me of the honest words of Jesus in Gethsemane. So full of realness. Perhaps we look at verses 4 through 19 and we're a little bit surprised because are these really Daniel's words? Because as we look through the Bible, we don't find anything bad said about Daniel. But here we find Daniel confessing his sin as if he needs God's forgiveness. And he does. Because even Daniel couldn't say, I've kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin. So even from the very beginning of this prayer of confession, we learn that the confession of sin is a practice of believers. This is something that God's people do on a regular basis. If we know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we obviously know then that there was a day that we called on the name of the Lord, we confessed our sins, and we were miraculously and wondrously saved by the grace of God. But the confession of sin is something that we continually do. That we continually remind ourselves that our hope is not in ourselves and our good works or our righteousness, our hope is in God. We don't live perfect lives, and we don't always walk in fellowship with God, and our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. We need to make confession of that sin, knowing that when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have in this example a wonderful example for us. When God's people fall, they need to confess their sin. A righteous man falls seven times and rises up, we find in Proverbs. And so we find that here. Daniel is a model. This is not a mistake here. How is he a model? He confesses his sin. We see that he confessed his sin by the fact that he admitted his wrong, he acknowledged his wrongdoing. Again and again, as we went through the prayer in Daniel chapter 9, we saw that he confessed, "We have sinned." Verse 5, verse 8, verse 11, verse 15, 16, and 20. Again and again, sin, sin, sin. And throughout this prayer, we have a whole array of vocabulary for sin. Sin is described in a number of ways. It's described as missing the mark. In other words, Daniel confessed that the standards of righteousness that God requires, he's missed. He's confessed the sin of twisting and perverting God's straight paths of righteousness. He's confessed the sin of rebellion, acting in hostility and defiance against God. Daniel's not being sheepish to admit how he and Israel have wronged God. He's acknowledging. He's not hiding his sin. More than that, he is accepting responsibility for it. Look at verse 7 and 8. Daniel says, "To you, O Lord, belong righteousness. But what belongs to God's people? But to us, open shame." Verse 8, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame." He's saying we're guilty. He accepts the results of sin. And he believes that Israel deserves the captivity that they're in. Look at verse 11 and 12. "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us." Why? "Because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem." So as we look at and analyze what Daniel is saying in this prayer, Daniel is not charging God with wrongdoing. Daniel's not thinking ill of God. God is doing simply what he said he would do in the law of Moses. He said that God is completely right in all of this. Verse 14, "The Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he does." Daniel is acknowledging his wrongdoing. He's accepting responsibility. But even further, I just want to draw our attention to the fact that he admits Israel's continued hardness of heart. Look at verse 13. "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet..." Make sure you understand that. He's saying, the law said we would be cursed if we do this. We did it. And God kept his promise. All the calamity has come upon us. He has disciplined us. Verse 13, "Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth." So Israel has continued in sin even after they've been punished for their sin. You say, well, what's that? This is the kind of thing that happens with our children. We tell them very clear to do something. They do it anyway. We discipline them when they don't. And yet they do it again. But if we reflect, we would all have to admit that we far too often give way to sin, even to sin that God has disciplined us for. If we would be honest, we would realize that sin is more of a rut than we would want to admit. And Daniel is admitting that here. They've been stubborn. And he is fully confessing his sin. I mean, this is a confession not like the ones we find on the television of our day, where the confession is very short and the mitigating circumstances are incredibly bloated. This is confession where Daniel doesn't blame anyone else but himself and his people. And this is true confession. And this confession led to his plea for forgiveness. Look at verse 19. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive." Why would God forgive people who are so disobedient? Daniel has just laid out the real condition of he and his people. Why would God forgive them? Because God is one of mercy. Look at verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Daniel believed in the mercy of God. Therefore, he didn't base his plea on his own merit, but he based it on God's mercy. Verse 18, We do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Folks, this is the truth. God doesn't listen to people because they're good, but because he's good. He keeps his covenant. He keeps his word. But again, the difficulty of this passage is that God's people have been scattered outside of their land. They've been disobedient. They've become a disgrace and a shame to his name. And the world looks on at Israel and they think, who are they? And who is their God? Their God has been defeated, or God has given up on his people. Jerusalem is in ruins and his people are scattered. So Daniel goes on to seek restoration for God's sake. For the sake of God's reputation. Let's read verses 16 and through 19. And I want you to take careful notice of how Daniel argues for God's honor. Look at verse 16. Let your anger and your wrath be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Verse 17, halfway through. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Verse 18, see the city that's called by your name. Verse 19, delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see, God made a name for himself by delivering his people Israel out of Egypt, and he made the unique people of his own choosing, and he made Jerusalem his holy city. So when Israel sins, it's not just the people who are affected or the city that lays desolate. It reflects on God. And so Daniel is the example of a mature believer who laments not only sin in his life, but upon the effects of sin on God. May God grant us a better understanding of how damaging our sins are to God's reputation and his glory. And may God give us a heart to seek his glory when we confess our sin. It's not only that it hurts us, but that it puts the wrong name on our God who deserves glory. So we see in this passage that Daniel sought the mercy of God for Israel and for Jerusalem. As we come to the rest of the chapter, then we just have to ask ourselves the question, well, did Daniel receive mercy? Did God answer his prayer? Do those who seek God's mercy actually receive it? And there is a question for the ages. There's a question for us. When we seek the mercy of God, do we receive mercy from God? And the answer in the rest of the chapter is unequivocally yes. Daniel saw God's plan for Israel and Jerusalem. God had not forgotten his people. He didn't refuse to listen to them or forgive them. God had a plan for them. And that shows us is that we need to savor the ultimate plan of a sovereign God, verses 20 through 27. God has an answer. And just as God has a timetable for the captivity of Israel, 70 years, so God has a timetable for the inauguration of the eternal kingdom where righteousness will reign. You say, how did Daniel learn all that? Well, Daniel was interrupted in his prayer by Gabriel. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. And that's a summary of verses 4 through 19. While I was speaking in prayer, the man, the angel, he came to him as a man, spoke to him in his language as a man. The man Gabriel, whom I have seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. So while they're still praying, God is answering. And what we see in this is God's individual concern for his people. God was individually concerned for Daniel, therefore he sent Gabriel to answer the request. And likewise, God has individual concern for us too. Daniel had poured out his heart to God, And certainly if you've prayed what Daniel prayed in those verses, your heart would be anxious to know that the matter was resolved. And now we have the angel Gabriel physically coming to Daniel and speaking to him. This is not a vision. This is actually revelation from God by his messenger Gabriel. And even as we look at it, wow, an angel comes to Daniel while he is praying. And I just want to ask quickly, has an angel ever come to you while you were praying? I didn't think so. Unless you're Sarah Young, the author of Jesus Calling. She believed that God communicates by the Bible, but she yearned for more. She wanted a deeper experience of Jesus, so one day she said she had it. And in the original preface of her book, she said that Jesus spoke audibly to her, and she recorded what Jesus said in her book, Jesus Calling. That's just terrible. God doesn't do that by himself or by an angel today. But I would encourage you with this. While Gabriel isn't coming to your side and talking to you, there have been time and time again that you as a child of God have been going through a situation in life, come to a difficult spot, and God has reminded you of something in his word by his Holy Spirit. He has, from time to time in your life, given you counsel. I will bless the Lord who gives me counsel. He does that, and that is a wonderful thing that we enjoy, even as Daniel enjoyed it. Here, Gabriel is coming with the answer. Even before Daniel gets up from his knees, and Gabriel is assuring Daniel of God's personal affection. Notice this and how affectionate it is in verse 23. At the beginning of my pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. This is God's abiding disposition towards his children. We see this kind of thing in 1 Peter 2:9-10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. Once you were not my people, but now you are my people. Once you are not received mercy, now you have received mercy. So Gabriel is encouraging Daniel, and he is assuring him of why he came. Look at verse 22 and 23. Oh, Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. What's the vision about? Verse 24, your people and your holy city. That's the same thing that Daniel was praying about in verse 20. And what follows in verses 24 through 27 then is what Daniel came to understand. The angel made me understand about the people and the place. So God is not allowing Daniel to remain in some kind of ignorance, either of his individual care for Daniel or of God's plan. Daniel was informed of God's 70-week plan. And from that plan, we learn to study God's ultimate conquest. God gave Daniel this word of a 70 weeks, and from it we learn to study God's ultimate conquest. Because this prophecy in verses 24 through 27, it includes both the first and the second comings of Christ. It includes both the cross and the climax, the center of time and the climax of all time, the cross and the second coming of Christ. Verse 24 shows that God declares his plan to restore all things. I read from the New American Standard here. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed for your people, that's Israel, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, with a sixfold purpose. Here they are. To finish the transgression. Remember, Daniel had been praying about sin and transgression, right? And God is giving him answer here. To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, that's the cross. Very specifically, Hebrews 2, verse 17. To make atonement for iniquity, Christ did that on the cross. Going on, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. That means to validate and confirm every prophecy when everything that God has promised and planned becomes true. And to anoint the most holy place. That's probably referring to the millennial temple, according to Ezekiel 40 through 44. Those six things, that's the answer to Daniel's anxiety in his prayer. His people are full of sin and Jerusalem is desolate. But verse 24 alone shows us that God is going to deal with sin and bring about his kingdom. One commentator said, in these six statements, we have the sum of all the good things that God promised to men perfectly realized. God's going to do all of these things in 70 weeks, or 77s, as you see in the NIV or the note. 70 weeks are divided into three groups. The first two groups are successive, one after the other, and then the third group of that 70 weeks is delayed. Let's read it. And this is where it gets really technical. So try to stick with me. Verse 25 through 27. It says, verse 25, so you are to know and discern, that means pay attention, know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, say which one? The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And from what we understand, that would be the decree in 457 to Ezra, decreed by Artaxerxes. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus. Until then, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, just stop and think about that for a moment. If you were thinking, that's adding up to be 69 weeks, 69 times 7, 483 days. Was it possible even to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem in 483 days? No. These weeks can't be talking about days. These weeks are actually years. And that's true. And that's the traditional position on this. These 70 weeks are referring to 70 weeks of years, which would be a total of 490 years. So in 483 years, two things will happen. There will be a decree, at the beginning of it, is a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes, until the Messiah, till Christ, 483 years. It will be built again with a plaza and a moat, even in times of distress. Those are the days of Nehemiah. You remember reading that. Verse 26, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That's talking about Christ's death on the cross. And have nothing. That shows there's nothing to his name as he dies. All is gone from him. Seemingly there is no victory at that point. It would seem that way, but that's not true. And the people of the prince who is to come, and that's not Jesus. It says prince there, it's not talking about Jesus. It's talking about the one who's to come, the little horn of chapter 7, verse 8 and 24 through 26. That one who's supposed to come. The people of the prince who are to come, they will destroy the city. What city? Jerusalem and its sanctuary. That's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It says, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So there's all those events right there between weeks 69 and before 70, because verse 27 is all we have of the 70th week. It says, and he will make a firm covenant. Who is this? That is not Jesus Christ. That is the coming prince, who is the Antichrist, chapter 9, verse 26. He's the one who's coming. He will make a firm covenant. That's like a peace treaty with many who are the people of God, many of the Israelites. It'll be for 1 week. There's the 70th week. There are 70 weeks. We already went through 69 of them. Here is the last week, the 70th week. In the middle of the week, so 3.5 years in, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. You say, well, wait. Think back to Daniel's situation. He's in Babylon. Jerusalem is in ruins. There's nothing happening in Jerusalem. There's no sacrifices going on. Right. There's going to be, by this time, restored worship in the temple. For at least 3.5 years, it would seem. And at that 3.5 year point, he'll put a stop to it. And on the wing of abominations, there will come one who makes desolate. You say, what is this all talking about? One of the best ways to understand this is the fact that Jesus referred to this in the Gospels. We have the fact that the worship of God is supposed to be going on again in the temple, and all of a sudden it will stop, and there's going to be a switcheroo. And according to Revelation, what we have is there's going to be an image that is raised up in the temple. Religion is going to be flipped. And Jesus said, that's not something that already happened. There was a form of that in antique and of the man who came before and what. But this would happen later on, the abomination of desolation. So in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus talks about what will happen in the future, Jesus talked about the abomination of desolation in Daniel's prophecy as something that's yet future. And even on a complete destruction, one is decreed, is poured out. God is going to pour out judgment on the one who makes desolate. He's going to pour out judgment on the Antichrist. Say, that's a lot. It is a lot. This is how I just summarize it. God has a timetable for everything to come. Splits it up three ways. There's going to be the rebuilding of the temple. There's going to be Messiah coming. That's all going to happen after 69 weeks. That's going to happen so precisely that Christ will be coming in about 483 years. You find people like Simeon and Anna in the temple waiting for Christ to come as if they have their calendars and they're like, it should be happening really, really soon. That's exactly right. God told them how many years it would be for Christ coming the first time. That's why you have wise men who are able to figure out when he's coming, where he's being born. It was all on a timetable. But then you have Messiah being cut off. You have the church age, which isn't included in this chapter because this chapter isn't about the church. It's about the people and about Jerusalem. Then you have the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years. We have the Antichrist and the fact that God is going to allow him to greatly persecute his people. But what we have in the very end, as we look at the 70 weeks, these weeks are decreed where God is going to bring everything that he decreed to be accomplished. He's going to put away sin. He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. And for a Jew in Babylon who sits among a sinful people and a Jerusalem that is in ruins, that's an encouraging word. He has the hope that the captivity will end on God's timetable. And he wants the hope that his people will be forgiven for their sins. And God lets him know, yes, you sought the mercy of God. There is mercy for you. You are greatly loved. I do have a plan. It is exactly this. It's all going to be done in 70 weeks. See, that's a little different for us not being Israel. It is a bit different for us being the church, not Israel. That's true. But what I want to bring to our minds is this. You and I don't serve a God who is a butler, who wants you to have your best life now. You serve a God who's able to tell you to the day, to the year, to all those dates, this many years for this, this many years for this. How can he do that? Because he's completely in control of all things. And this is the God that you and I ought to serve and seek mercy from. Let's pray. Father, thank you for declaring the end from the beginning. Help us to realize that's not supposed to fascinate us that you know all things. That's supposed to humble us, Lord. That's supposed to make us think, the world is about you, it's not about me. And I need to be rightly related to you. So, Father, we pray that today you would rightly relate your people to you as they confess their sin and walk in fellowship with you. And if someone isn't rightly related to you today as their sovereign ruler, as their high king, we pray that today they would bow their knee, accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and be saved from their sin. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen.